So today I want us to begin examining our lives. Not in terms of success or failure, not in terms of good or bad. We're not talking about whether you've committed a sin or not, whether you are perfect or not. But I want you to be thinking about your lives in terms of what have you accomplished for God? And not only that, who does your life truly belong to? And what did God create your life to accomplish? I want you to think about the things that have happened to you, the things that have been done for you, the peaks and the valleys. And I want you to think of those events not as a snapshot, but as a movie. I want you to be thinking about the fact that the things that happened in your life didn't happen by accident. Those things had purpose. God was not sleeping. God was not failing to be on the job. I want you to think about your life. Now, this is, as with many things, more challenging if you're younger because you don't have as many scenes in the movie yet. But even if you're younger, there are some things that have gone on in your life that you think should have gone differently. The more life you have, the more perspective you'll have looking back, realizing that's why I went through that. That's why this happened. God is shaping you through your experiences. Some of them, you would say they're terrible, painful, difficult. He is shaping you. Your perspective on the world is being designed through your experiences. God is using events that he allows to happen in order to get you in position to take the God-given gifts and talents and passions and to use them for him. But literally, the way that you see the world, the way that you begin to be prepared to use those gifts are shaped by your experiences. Not just the good ones, but also the difficulties. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So now I want you also to consider just a few things. I'm going to put a couple things on your mind. I want you to realize, first of all, that for what you were called to do, you are God's first choice. You're not second choice. He didn't settle for you. Whether you're tall, short, whether you're gifted in writing or math or speaking or being quiet and observing, you are God's first choice to do what you are called to do. That's the good side of the story. The bad side is many times God is sitting, waiting patiently for us to deal with the clutter while he waits for us to really be who we are supposed to be. Are you still dealing with clutter? Are you still being preoccupied with stuff and things and pursuits and ambitions? Or are you really ready to give God your life? I try to do everything I can to get you to understand that it's not about putting on a robe and only praying prayers to give God your life. When you give God your life, you can't beat God giving. You have a very full life. You are wanting for nothing. Your cup is full all the time. Even during the difficult times, you know your cup is full because just like the glove is full when you put your hand in it and it fits for you perfectly, your cup is always full. And you see things differently as you walk the path that God truly marked out for you. So I want you to keep in mind that you are God's first choice. Secondly, I want you to consider the difference as we get ready for the word. Consider the difference between loyalty and truly committed service. There is a difference between loyalty and truly committed service. I want you to be thinking about that as we go through our text today. Now, we're going to be learning from the Apostle Paul. We could call him Saul, but when we called him Saul, he wasn't an apostle yet. Amen? He was a whole different kind of guy. We're going to learn from him today. And as we prepare for the word, I'll tell you the text is in Acts chapter 9. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Right after the Gospels, which are right in the beginning of the New Testament. And if you have a, if you can't find it, if it's hard, if you have a red letter Bible, just look for the red letters. And then keep going. And right after that, you'll find the book of Acts. And so our context is this. Jesus has died and he's told his disciples to wait in the upper room. And we went forth and there was a rushing mighty wind and the Holy Spirit fell down on them, of course, as this was the day of Pentecost, right? And many were added to the church. But as they began to deal with the practical issues of being a church, they also started to deal with some human issues. They started to deal with the fact that if you weren't fully Jewish, if you had some Greek in you, you weren't getting the treatment you deserved, and in particular, the widows. And so that's where we have deacons. Deacons are servants. And so they made sure that the widows were all taken care of equally. Amen? And the next thing that we see as we get into chapter 7 of the book of Acts is we see Stephen. Stephen, one of the original deacons, preaching a sermon that really is second to none. He really put them on notice. He told them a thing or two or three about themselves. He broke down all of the major issues in the Old Testament for this Jewish crowd. And he let them know what it's really all about. And that didn't make him very popular. That's pretty typical. That did not make him very popular. And so they decided to stone this young man. They decided to kill him on the spot. And that's the first place in the Bible that we find Saul. The Bible says that Saul was consenting unto his death. That's more than just saying it's all right. He was an active participant in wanting him to die. At that time, in many cases like this, a certain group of religious men would vote as to whether or not someone should be put to death. And we don't see in the Bible where they had time to vote on Stephen. They got so riled up. But Paul was absolutely one of those who was a serious participant in Stephen's going to his death. And so after Stephen died, this is a critical moment. Stephen's death, Stephen's sermon got them so riled up that it really spurred on the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. And as a result of this severe persecution, Christianity got spread. Isn't that nice? So this persecution caused everyone but the apostles to actually leave Jerusalem and go to other places. And that's why in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you find Philip actually moving out, going northward to Samaria and spreading the gospel. And that's why he ran into the Ethiopian eunuch. Amen? Amen. But now that brings us to our text, which is Acts chapter 9. And we begin this chapter learning about Brother Saul before he became Paul. Now, Saul is his Hebrew name, probably named after King Saul. They both came from the same tribe of Benjamin. So when he was born, every Hebrew child is given a Hebrew name, named after someone in the family or someone who is famous usually. Amen? And now, of course, he also, and we'll touch on this a little bit later, he was also born as a Roman citizen. And that had a lot of actual benefits to it. And that's where his name Paul comes from. Or in the Latin or Greek, it's Paulus. And so we start chapter 9 with, "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters," meaning permission, "to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," you know what that's all about? In the first century church, when the church just started, they were not called Christians. They were called people of the way. And what that means is, it sounds silly, but they were all Jews. But now this group of Jews who have accepted this Jesus as the Messiah begin to manifest their religious beliefs a very different way. That's why they were called people of the way, or people of that way. And those who were persecuting them felt very strongly and righteous about it, because they were saying that they're going the wrong way. They were righteously indignant. They felt that Christians, just like we say it's the right way, they were totally convinced that these people had lost their minds. And they were taking the religion that God had given them and going the wrong way. Key to this is they're following the wrong man. We're looking for a Messiah, but he's not it. He didn't deliver us from the Romans, so he's not it. He didn't believe all of our stuff that we added on to the law, so he's not it. And so he went to the high priest and desired letters so that he could go to Damascus, so that he can chase those fleeing people of the way down, and to bring them bound, to bind them up, and to parade them all the way back to Jerusalem so that they can be punished. Amen? Key to this is that this Saul, this is when he's the bad guy, the key thing to understand is he truly believed he was doing the right thing. Some of us truly believe, before we turn our lives over to God, while we're caught up in our clutter, while we're pursuing things separate from God that distract from God, we believe, or we convince ourselves, that we're doing the right thing. More than doing the right thing, we believe or convince ourselves that we're even doing God a favor, or that we're doing people a favor. Some of us go so far as to believe that we're literally not just doing God a favor, but we're doing God's will. We convince ourselves of that. We convince ourselves, and we are given help, and I know I cover this a lot, but we convince ourselves that as we pursue material things as a major part of our lives, we are taught that that's actually God's will. God would want me to have this. He wants me to pursue this. And we forget that it might be distracting from our service to God. We forget that God may not want us to have that yet. And sometimes we forget about the fact that we use ungodly vehicles, ungodly approaches, ungodly methods to achieve those things. And God, that's not how he wants to give it to you. The point is, Saul, this guy who's breathing threatenings, he's having Christians put in prison and even killed. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's doing God a favor. He thinks he's doing the will of God. And so we see, as we go to verse 3, Paul is journeying to Damascus, and he came near Damascus, very, very close, and suddenly his life is changed. Somebody say suddenly. So suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and actually so did the other guys with him. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's in red letters, by the way. That's Jesus speaking. Saul doesn't know this yet, though. In verse 5, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he says something that most people don't quite understand, but we're going to make sure we do. He says, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Is there anyone here that knows what that's talking about? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I'll tell you what it means in a minute. And in verse 6, Paul is trembling, or Saul at this time, and he's astonished. He's shocked. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told to thee what thou must do. Now, let's go back through this. First of all, he's just about at his destination. He's about to get him some of those people of the way. He cannot wait. He believes that this is his calling. He believes this is what he's supposed to do. But suddenly, his life has changed. And this light shines down and it really blinds him. He can't see because of this light. It's so bright. And the voice comes out of the light. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now remember, one word can mean a lot. And why are you persecuting me? We typically, because we think in the Christian mode, the religious mode, we assume that the emphasis is on the persecution. But it's not. Why are you persecuting me? Would make no sense whatsoever, because it's clear why Paul is persecuting the Christians. The persecution is not in doubt. The reason for it is not in doubt. His upbringing prepared him to be that way. He is righteously offended, righteously indignant. So why are you persecuting me? Would be the wrong emphasis. The emphasis is on, why are you persecuting me? Why are you bothering me? Why are you pressing upon me? Why are you trying to harm me? With that emphasis, everything else makes sense, as well as what Jesus says next, or what Paul says next. With Jesus emphasizing, why are you persecuting me? Then it makes perfect sense for Jesus to say, or for Paul to say, well, who are you? You say I'm persecuting you. I'm not at Damascus yet. I don't remember you. I can't even see you clearly, but I don't remember. I haven't done anything to you. Why are you persecuting me? Now it becomes important. Now the critical thing is, who is this then? Who am I persecuting? So he says, who art thou, Lord? The point here is that this word Lord, the word that's used, actually can be translated sir, all the way, from sir all the way up to a supreme being. The point here is he knew that this was something special. This was something either at least angelic. There was something, he knew it was someone who represented God. Who art thou, Lord? He's already in a position of reverence. And who is this person who's saying that I'm persecuting them? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. We could stop right there if we wanted to. Paul is persecuting these Christians largely based on the assumption that their waywardness and the leader that gave them all this craziness in their heads is dead. The whole purpose that these guys started to think that way, he's gone. Now we just need to squash these guys. But guess what? First century Christians don't die. They what? They multiply. You can't extinguish them. You can chase them down, it just spreads it more. Amen? And so he says, why do you persecute me? And he says, okay, then, who are you? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And that word that's translated persecute actually means to pursue. We understand by implication and in the context that it meant persecute, but it doesn't always mean persecute. It means to pursue, to chase down, to hunt. Amen? So then he says that statement that sounds so crazy. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, in some ways, this is further verification that we're talking about, that this is Jesus. Because he's using an agricultural reference. Jesus did this all the time in his parables. And in the Bible, we'll see many of the analogies come from the agricultural realm. If we listen or rather read Paul's writings, it's often actually legal or sports that Paul uses to make his points to people in a way that they can understand. So he says to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, this is an agricultural reference. The picture you should have in your mind is a cattle or an ox pulling a plow or a wagon or something like that. Okay? An animal of burden. And you want them to move in that direction. And you don't want them to stop. There's no work getting done. We're not getting anywhere if they stop. And you use what we would probably think of as a cattle prod. Something sharp. Something prickly. And you would push it up against them to cause them to go in the opposite direction. It's a natural thing for you to do whatever you have to do to decrease the pressure between that sharp object and your skin. Natural. And that's what you depended upon if you were driving that animal, forgive me for the PETA folks, driving that animal forward. So what is he saying here to Paul? This word that he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So the pricks are first the sharp object, right? And what he's talking about here, forgive me for all this Greek, but I'm telling you, if we break it down, then it makes sense. And I need it to make sense for you. So we already know what the pricks are. This issue of kicking against the pricks really means to resist, to push against instead of giving in. And so it doesn't have to be actually kicking against the pricks. The point is that if you resist the sharp object, you are actually just hurting yourself all the more. That word hard is the word in Greek skleros, spelled with an S-K, and you can probably imagine the rest. So you're making it harder or harsher on yourself, Paul, by your actions. You think you're actually hurting the Christian movement or the movement of the way, but you're actually working against yourself. The harder you press, the more it's going to spread. But there's another way that this has meaning for Paul. And we'll talk about that in a second, but I'll introduce you to the idea, the harder and the harsher and the meaner and the more terrible he is to these people, the more regret he's going to have. In this particular case, however, in Paul's case, this way that he manifested his deep belief that he was right will actually serve him ultimately. But Jesus is reminding him here, you're working against yourself, my friend. The jig is up. You can't win. That's basically what he's telling him. You can't win. You're fighting a losing battle, man. I'm here to save you from yourself. You cannot win operating this way. You're making it harder. I'm going to translate here. You're making it harder on yourself by resisting this direction, by fighting against this way. persecuting me. These are representatives of me. You don't know that you're persecuting me, but I'm here to tell you now you're persecuting me. You think I'm dead. If I were alive, you'd be chasing me. But I'm here. And that really, the fact that Jesus is risen. Remember, not everybody saw Jesus. The women around the grave saw Jesus. And then he appeared to a few of his apostles. And then he appeared to several of his apostles. But Paul had not seen him. So the fact that this Jesus, that was the leader of all these folks that I'm trying to kill, and the fact that nobody's protecting them from me, I'm able to apprehend them, and I'm able to kill them or have them killed or put in prison, that means, you know what, their leader's gone. That little stuff, that didn't mean anything. They're just out of their minds. They're just fanatical. We can squash this. Just chop the head off. We've already done that with Jesus, so now we can take care of the body, no problem, right? Well, obviously not. The leader's not dead. This is an amazing revelation for Paul. This really messes up his whole theology, the fact that Jesus is not dead. So now he knows that he can't win. Now he realizes what's going on and the jig is up. So now he's trembling. He's astonished. He's shocked. Oh, my God, this guy is alive. And so he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How many of you, how many of us, you may say, okay, I believe that Jesus died. Paul knew that. He was there. Then I believe that he raised from the dead. We say we believe that. Okay? But how many of us then say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? How many of you can honestly say you're living your life, that your life is fashioned after that statement? What would you have me to do? Or rather, do we live our lives? Do we pattern our lives? Do we structure our lives around what I decided I wanted to do because of what it is I want, or what I want to be, or what I want to be known for? So Saul, who was the main persecutor of the first century church, has now flipped the script entirely, and he's saying, Lord, for a minute there, we could turn our noses up at him, right? For a minute there, we could judge him. For a minute there, we could say he was terrible. And then, in the blink of an eye, he's doing better than most of us. Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, that's what you call surrender. What would you have me to do? This is the moment of what Paul would call his metanoia. This same scene is described in three different places. It's here in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. The reason it happens in 22 and 26 is Paul recounts this episode as he defends himself. Once at Jerusalem, and then in the presence of King Agrippa. So he's trembling and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Here's the next point. So now Jesus tells you, let's say you get smart enough and you say, Lord, all right, what would you have me to do? So now you've caught up with Paul. Now you're rocking and rolling. All right. You're submitting, right, to the Lord. Here's what I want you to understand. When you do so, and I hope you do, God, just like he did with Paul, he's going to give you a very basic instruction. He is not going to have a bunch of fireworks and show you some amazing vision that you can see so clearly from here to eternity and tell you all the details and what's going to happen and all, give you a road map and tell you all the stops along the way and all that. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to say, go there. He's going to say, do that. Most of our problem is that we still haven't done that. Paul would still be blind if he hadn't gone to the place that God told him to go to, the house of a man named Judas, because a man named Ananias, a brother of the way named Ananias, was going to come to him and to allow him to recover his sight because he's blind. He had to be shown the way by his hand into Damascus. So the point here is that Paul's experience should be instructive to us. When you finally realize that your way is wrong and God's way is right, that's called what? Metanoia. At that point, you should be willing to receive whatever instruction God gives you. But understand that instruction will be simple. It will be basic. And if you truly believe that he is who he said he is, you will follow those simple instructions. They will lead to an amazing life. But until you follow those simple instructions, you know, he knows that you will not follow the more complex ones. Amen? So Paul is now realizing how misguided and futile his efforts have been. And he is now fully repentant, but he still has a problem. His reputation still precedes him. And so when he does go in with the other Christians, they don't want any parts of this brother. So let's see what happens. Let's go to verse 9, or rather verse 13. And let's see what happens as Paul goes to this house and this brother Ananias has to deal with him. So beginning at verse 13. Now, first of all, one thing I want you to realize is that while Paul is giving in to God's expectations, he may be worried. He may be wondering what's going to happen. He may think that he's in a tough situation. He may think, oh, my God, those Christians are going to kill me because I have a bad reputation in regards to them. But if you read further, you'll see that behind the scenes, God's working it out. He's also, unbeknownst to Paul, having a conversation with Ananias. He's telling Ananias what he needs to do. He's telling Ananias he is the answer to Paul's situation. But Ananias doesn't want to be the answer to Paul's situation. When God tells you to do something, very often it's going to be something you didn't want to do. You want to know why? Because you are already doing the stuff you want to do. God doesn't need to tell you to do the stuff you want to do. It's not because he's contrary. It's not because he wants to make your life miserable. It's not because he just wants to challenge you. It's because you're either doing it or you working on doing it. You're either doing it or you're trying to save up the money to do it. That's the way it is. So in verse 13, we see Ananias answering the Lord. And he says, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I, not you, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now let's take a look at this. So Ananias did not want to comply. He thought, I'm going to tell God a thing or two. We've done that. Have you done that before? Mm-hmm. But God, wait a minute. You don't understand. Do you know what she did to me? Do you have any idea what kind of life she lives? Lord, wait, wait, you don't understand. Whoa, you tell him, God doesn't know? God doesn't know? And really, most of the time, we know that God knows. What we're doing is we're trying to justify our lack of obedience. So, Lord, no, there's no way you'd want to bless that. So I'm not going to go along with it. So he tells him, look, go on your way. Handle your business. He didn't beat him up. He just said, go ahead and do what I told you to do. For he is a chosen vessel that I'm going to fill up. Paul has said, what would you have me to do? Just like the song we sang this morning. Use me, Lord. My storage is now empty. All that clutter is gone. Paul can now be used. And so he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, in other places where the same thing is depicted, this issue of bear actually is the term that's used is to witness. And he's using actually a legal analogy there. Witness. When you're on the witness stand, your job is to say, this is true, to speak the truth, and I know it. Not I think it, not I heard it. This is true, and I know it. So he has been persecuting Christians. Let's just go ahead and call him that. And yet now he's going to have to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and even to kings and to tell the world, this is true, and I know it. The reason he's going to know it is because, and this is spoken of in the other places that I told you about, that Jesus says, Paul, you're going to testify based on what you have seen of me today and some other things that I'm going to show you. Amen? So he is a chosen vessel. So don't you worry about it. Don't you worry about what he's done. Don't you worry about what she has been like. Don't you worry about how many men she's been with. Don't you worry about how she used to dress. Don't you worry about that. Let me take care of that. I chose him. I know about all those things. As a matter of fact, I allowed many of those things because I had a purpose. He is going to testify, not just to bear means to carry it, to wear it, to actually accept and live with the burden of the truth of it before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him the great things that he is going to suffer for my sake. So I ask you a question. He says that Paul is chosen. Okay? When did he choose him? When did God choose Paul? What do you think? He says that Paul is chosen. Paul actually was a persecutor of the way of the Christians. Now he has accepted God's leadership in his life, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, a little late, but not too late. And now God says he is my chosen vessel. I hear you whispering over there, Brother Marcellus. What was that?
Chosen before.
While what?
While he was still persecuting.
While he was still persecuting. That is directionally correct. We talk a lot about Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah say? What does the book of Jeremiah say? What does God say to Jeremiah? That's right. He said, that's right. I chose you. I knew you before you were conceived. And I had work for you to do, in so many words, before you were even born. The point I want to make here is that Paul was chosen from the very beginning. You were chosen for what you're supposed to do. from the very beginning. You just don't know all of the things that were going on in your life. You had no idea where they were leading. You had no idea there was something coming around the corner. You had no idea. You don't know about the Ananias going on in your life. Job didn't know about the conversation between God and Satan about him. You just don't know. Don't go by what the things that you think you know about what God's doing. Let him do his business and go by what you know he has told you to do. Those simple instructions. Now, I'm going to use Paul's life to give you this illustration, and I hope that it makes the point, and we'll bring it on home. Let's talk about how we can begin to understand, and then you can apply this to your own life, how it can become more clear that Paul was chosen from the beginning. Now, we have to start out with what God wants him to do. God says he has chosen him to bear his name. And by the way, the other thing that he says in another place, it's talking about the same events. It's written slightly differently. He says that God chose Paul to be a servant, his servant, his assistant. Okay? And so he didn't choose him. In the King James, it's translated as minister. And if you read it, you say, oh, well, Paul, yeah, sure, minister. But ministering is serving. The word is translated minister, but that's in the old English way of reading it. So to minister to someone is to serve them. So it's not, I've called him to the ministry, the way we think of it, to the clergy. That's not what he was called to. He was called to be a servant and an assistant to God. And when he accepted God, he had a servant's attitude, not a boss's attitude. So he said he's going to show him. Now, so let's walk through his life. God makes no mistakes when it comes to who he chooses and what he's chosen you for. First of all, Paul was born, as I mentioned before, a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen. Paul's mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Had it been the other way around, we would have no Paul as we know him. In the Jewish faith, the mother is the one that determines whether you're truly Jewish. The mother is the one that imparts to you the religious understanding and teaching. Had it been the other way around, we would have no Paul as we know it. I'll also mention that Paul, when he was finished his work, he turned it over to two people. He turned it over to Titus, a Gentile, but also most critically to Timotheus. What was Timothy's situation? Mother was Jewish, father was Greek. Now, his Roman citizenship is what would ensure that he remained alive while they were trying to kill him, because that guaranteed he would get to where? Rome, because he'd have the right to go before the emperor before they would kill him. So the fact that he was born of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, God knew the ramifications of that. Paul just thought he was just being Paul. God knew way down the road how that was going to matter. As he grew up, he studied under the best of the best, Gamaliel. He was going to have to know what he knew for sure. Paul didn't know it, but he wasn't going to be able to hang out in Jerusalem with all those folks that he learned from. He was going to have to go away. He was going to have to know his stuff down pat. He just thought he was learning from the best. He had no idea why he had to learn from the best, Gamaliel. Also, when he came back and he was being put sort of on the witness stand, if you will, because they were basically wanting to kill him, the fact that he learned under Gamaliel gave him credibility. So when he says, I know the law, he can have them believe that he really knows the law. Paul, as he developed his identity as a religious man, as a grown man in society, Paul was, in his own words, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I am the most Pharisaical guy of all the Pharisees. Whatever they believe, I believe it more than anybody. It's no mistake that Paul was not a Sadducee or a zealot or an Essene, which are the main parties at the time. And they're called parties rather than sects because they were as political as they were religious in many ways. But it was critical that Paul be a Pharisee. If Paul was a Sadducee, he wouldn't believe in any resurrection whatsoever. That would be a big hurdle for him to get over. If Paul was a Sadducee, he'd be more worried about money and aristocracy and not really the people. If Paul was a Sadducee, he wouldn't have believed most of the things that he would have to come to believe if he were to espouse and accept Christianity. The Sadducees felt that God had no interest in our day-to-day lives. No interest whatsoever. You could do whatever you wanted to do. The Sadducees believed there was no life after death. That's another hurdle that he would have to jump over. A Pharisee, the main issue that the Pharisees had with Jesus, and they were the main ones that were bothering him and calling him out. The Pharisees' issue was this. The Sadducees believed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Then there was the oral law, the first five books of the written law, and then there was the oral law. That was all the stuff that man added on. The Pharisees were experts at knowing this and enforcing it. Well, that was the only issue that really the Pharisees had with Jesus because he argued he did not accept the oral law. The point I'm getting at here is that being a Pharisee put Paul actually in a very good position to do the work that he needed to do. Paul also spoke both Greek and Hebrew, put him in a very perfect position to take care of and to talk to these kings and the Hebrews and the Gentiles. He was committed and he was passionate and he had integrity. Paul was not a shady guy. He was where he was supposed to be, where he said he would be, and he did what he said he would do. Anybody here know any shady people? Shady. They say one thing and they're doing another. Maneuvering. Cutting corners. Shady. Shady people aren't where they're supposed to be or where they said they would be. They don't necessarily do what they say they would do. Finally, Paul was righteously indignant. And he was so because of what he saw and heard with Stephen. But once he realized that he was wrong, once he got his instructions, once he accepted and complied, his perspective, and this is what I'm going to begin to end here. I know it's been a while. But Paul's perspective, because of all of these events and what happened with Stephen and then what happened on the road to Damascus, because of all this and because he kicked against the prick, and because he realized he had been harming the very one that he thought he was serving. When Paul finally did turn it over, he had a perspective of one who owed God rather than a perspective of one who God owed. Critical. Absolutely critical that you have that perspective. When you realize that you owe God, like the lion that had the thorn pulled out of his paw. You know that story. When you realize that you owe God, then you are willing to truly serve him. And that's why I want to get to, as I wrap up, this issue of loyalty versus truly committed service. A person can be loyal to you. And that means, you know what? I'm not going to give you my all. But don't worry, I'm not going to give it to anybody else. I might drive you crazy, but I ain't leaving. Okay? It's not the same as truly committed service where I'm going to give you my all because you deserve my all. I'm going to give you everything that I can because you were the one that were there for me. I owe you my life. And so that's why Paul said frequently, I am a bondservant of Christ. That means I owe him and I'm going to work off my debt. Now, he could never pay it. He understood that. But it's his attitude of gratitude. And that's the key difference between loyalty and serving. And so some of us would be able to say, I should be dead. Some would say, I should be worse than broke with the decisions that I've made, and yet God has made a way, and he's been forgiving to me. Some would say I should be in jail. Some would say God loved me when I really was not lovable. I was not lovable, and God loved me anyway. And so the bottom line is, because of Paul's background, he was perfectly suited for what God called him to do. And because of Paul's transition in his attitude, he was perfectly suited to truly serve God. He was perfectly suited to serve him as one who owed God something. But that is why, because of his attitude, that's why he could go through the tough times. If you believe that God owes you, when the tough times come, that's the first time you're going to wag your finger at him. Wait a minute, Lord, it says in the word that I'm not supposed to go through this. I'm the king's kid. You want me to have all the great things. But when you realize that you owe God, you're willing to go through some tough times, and God won't have to look around and find that you've, you know, fled the scene. He actually knows that you are down for the count. He knows that you are totally with him because you owe him your life. If you live a life believing that God owes you, you might be loyal. You might be loyal. You might say, I'm not going to turn tail. I'm not going to join forces with Satan. I'm not going to join the opposition, but he won't have all of you. We're talking about going past loyalty to committed service. So the message for today is that God has chosen you to do something special. He didn't make any mistakes, and he hasn't made any mistakes about the things that he's allowed to occur in your life. The good things that you'll draw on to build your faith, and the hard things that, frankly, those that are in your past, guess what? He got you through them. If in your mind and heart you're still living in them, then what's up with that? He got you through them. And we say the cup is empty or it's half empty. He got you through them. You're here to testify about them in your past. So if your finances are well, but you filed bankruptcy in the past and it's been 10 years, nobody else is blaming you for it. Why are you bringing it up? You're doing well. So don't dwell on that past. Those things that happened in your past were to build you into who you are and who you needed to be, who you need to be. So stop cursing it. Realize that that was God shaping the clay. And it's all right. And that we owe him. If we have that attitude, then we, like Paul, can have a life worth writing about. We, like Paul, can have God say, well done, my good and faithful servant.